Next week, we're starting the book of Acts. Unofficially, we're starting today because today, the message that I'm going to present today is like a prelude to our understanding and our study of the book of Acts. Before we start Acts, I want to talk to you about the subject of understanding the Bible. Now, I'm sure that you're aware that this is really not a simple thing to do. I mean, all you have to do is look around at all the different churches with all the different beliefs which say they come from the Bible, and it's easy to say that, I mean, truly understanding what the Bible teaches is not the easiest thing. I mean, there are good and godly men who disagree about every doctrine that the Bible puts out. What in the world? I'm having trouble with my remote. I mean, some people read the Bible, they study the Bible, and they end up being an Arminian in their soteriology. They think, you know, you just make a choice and you come to God. Other men read the Scriptures and they see that, you know, what more in line theologically would be the Calvinist position, that God reaches out in His love and draws men. They read the same Bible. They come up with totally different things. We got some people that they study the Scripture and they believe all the gifts are available today and we should still see these miracles and they're speaking in tongues and healings and all these things. And there's other people who read the Bible and say, no, the gifts are done. And then when it comes to the subject of eschatology, end times, we got dispensationalists. And among the dispensationalists, we have pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. We also have premillennialists. Yeah, that premillennialists. We have postmillennialists. We have amillennialists. Then we got partial preterists and preterists. Wow, they're all reading the same book. And they're coming up with all kinds of different ideas. This should help us to understand that understanding the Bible is not a simple task. And if we're going to understand the Bible, I think we have to have some understanding of hermeneutics. Do you know what hermeneutics is? Can someone give me a definition of hermeneutics? Okay, thank you. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. The purpose of hermeneutics is to establish guidelines and rules for interpreting the Bible. We have to have some way to approach Scripture so we're all on the same page and not just pulling it apart and making it say whatever we want to. Any written document is subject to misinterpretation. You understand that? And thus we have developed rules to safeguard us from a misunderstanding of the Bible. God has spoken. I think all Christians are in agreement with that. And He has spoken to us through the Bible. What He has given us has been recorded. And the basic need of hermeneutics is to ascertain what God meant by what He said. There's no question about what God said. We can pick up our Bible, we can, you know, point to a certain text and say, that's what God said right there. Okay, I agree, that's what He said. The disagreement comes, what did He mean by what He said? For example, let's look at just one Scripture, Matthew 5:39 through 42. But I say unto you, do not resist who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whosoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, my question here is, are these verses to be taken literally? Many Christians yell, we've got to interpret the Bible literally. Well, do we interpret these verses literally? What do you think? If you say yes, I'm going to ask you for your car keys. It says, give to him who asks. I'd like to have your car. Can I have it? Now, what do? You see a problem here? So how do we know if these verses are to be taken literally or not? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I mean, we all know what Jesus says. The important question is, what did he mean by what he said? And how do we determine that? We determine it by what the Bible we have to determine what the Bible means by what it says. And to do this, we have to use hermeneutics. We have to have certain laws. Now, I don't have time this morning to go through all the principles of hermeneutics. There's a lot of good books out there that deal with hermeneutics. I really think, people, this is a place you have to start. If you want to understand the Bible, you start by understanding hermeneutics. Because you can't approach it until you know, how am I supposed to approach it? But I want to deal with just two of them that today that I feel are very misunderstood and are very critical to a proper understanding of Scripture. The primary rule of hermeneutics is called what? Wait a minute. Any of you ladies, college ladies there know? What's the primary rule of hermeneutics? Okay. The primary rule of hermeneutics is called the analogy of faith. Now, Jeremy's right. Because what the analogy of faith means is that Scripture interprets Scripture. What this is saying is, now listen, God wrote the Bible. We're all in agreement there, okay? 66 books. God wrote them. So if that's true, then what is said in one part should fit with what is said in another part. So we're saying the Scripture interprets the Scripture. We shouldn't find one piece over here that disagrees with this over here because God wrote it all. So if we come to a thing and we don't understand, what does this say? I don't understand it. We go to an area, another area of Scripture that is clear, and we move from the clear to the not so clear. But Scripture will interpret the Scripture for us. It's the best interpreter of Scripture. God is not the author of confusion, and He shows us through the Word of God, when we put the whole thing together, what He is trying to teach us. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 9, says this: the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. We don't need to go to anything else. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one. You understand what they're saying? There's not a whole lot of meanings to each verse. There's one. There's application, but first we have to understand it. It must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Under the principle of the analogy of faith, I want to give you a sub-point here that I think is vital in understanding Scripture, yet I think it's very misunderstood in our day. And it is this: the Bible is one book. The Bible is one book. Now, it is my opinion, and I got a lot of those. Not all of them are so good. But it is my opinion that the designation Old Testament is destructive. Now, before you think I'm nitpicking and making a big deal about nothing, let me try to explain this to you. We think of something old as outdated, not needed anymore, no longer used. It's old. I don't want old when I have new. For example, when I buy a new laptop, I don't play with my old one anymore. I mean, you get a new one, it's got new features and new things, and you're like, I don't need the old one. I want the new. Well, I think most Christians have that idea about the Old Testament. They think it's not really needed anymore. We got the New Testament. We don't need to go back into the old. And I think this is due in part to confusing the Old Testament with the Old Covenant. The Old Testament talks about the Old Covenant, but it is not the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant has passed away. It's been superseded. It has been fulfilled. And we as believers, we live in the New Covenant. We live under the New Covenant. But that is not because the Old Covenant has been superseded, the Old Testament is not. And so I tried to, and it's difficult because we form habits and they're there, and you know, people are going to refer to it as the Old Testament. But I like to call it the First Testament. First and Second Testaments, because they're not one is not superseding the other. It is a flow towards a direction. And here's what I want you to understand. Apart from understanding the First Testament, you'll never completely understand the Second Testament. Please understand that. The writers of the Second Testament all suppose that their readers understood the First Testament. For example, Paul writing Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What is Paul saying here about the gospel? It was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Scriptures. The gospel was promised in the First Testament. That's what he's referring to here. People, here's what we need to understand so desperately. As Christians, our roots are Hebrew. Our roots are Jewish. Paul talks in Romans 11 about the olive tree. And out of the stump of the olive tree, which is Israel, we come forth. And if we don't understand our roots, if we don't understand the connection of our history, we'll get very confused. I think to understand the words of the Second Testament, we need to understand the words of the First Testament. For example, a new believer comes along and they say, okay, I got to start reading the Bible. Where do I start? Well, let's start in Matthew, right? That's the beginning of the Second Testament, the New Testament, so to speak. So let's start there. So he takes his Bible and he turns to Matthew 1:1, and it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And his first question is, who's David? And then he says, who's Abraham? Who are these guys? I mean, what is this about? I don't know anything about these guys. Well, where are you going to find out? Where is he going to get those answers? He's got to go back to the First Testament. And he's got to learn because it's all laid out in there. And as I said over and over, you can't ignore the first three quarters of the book and start in the last quarter and think you're going to pick up what's happening. Speaking of Mary, Matthew says, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Let me ask you something. Who are his people? He's going to save his people. It's a reference to Israel. Matthew then tells us that this was in fulfillment, of prophecy. Look at verse 22. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. So the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus is something that the First Testament talked about. And we go back and then he quotes Isaiah 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. So this is foretold. This is not something new. Then in chapter 2 of Matthew, we come, it talks about Herod and says, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes and people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. How'd they know that? For so it has been written by the prophet. Wow, Matthew can't seem to get off this kick. You know, he keeps going back to the First Testament. And now he quotes from Micah. And he says, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for ye, out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall be shepherd my people Israel. Thanks, David. It's just over and over and over he is quoting, he is going back to the First Testament and saying all these things that you're seeing, all these things that are happening are found back there. And again, notice he says, he's going to shepherd my people, Israel. Let that sink in. Then in verse 14, Matthew again refers to the First Testament. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod. And what was spoken by the Lord to the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Again, he's quoting from the First Testament. Now, let me make a couple comments here on this verse, because this verse is very fascinating. First of all, let's go to 2 Peter 1:21. Peter says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What he is telling us is, men didn't make up the Bible. The prophecies came from God. God is the ultimate author of the Bible. And this is important that we understand it. God authored the Scripture. Now, let's go back to the quote that he quotes in Matthew, which is found in Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, who's the author of this passage? Hosea. Okay, we go back to the beginning of the book. We find out, according to the first verse, Hosea is the prophet. Now, how can we know what his intention is at the passage? Well, first, we know approximately when he lived. We also have the broader context of the whole book, which gives us a fuller idea of what Hosea intended to say in this one verse. When we study his text in context of his entire book, we find that Hosea is referring to the Exodus described in the book of Exodus. All right, that makes sense, right? Out of Egypt, we're familiar with that, hopefully, right? If we know the First Testament, we're familiar. God called his son Israel out of Egypt. But as we've just seen in Matthew 2:15, the writer applies Hosea 11:1 to Jesus. You would never get that idea from reading Hosea. But you come to the New Testament, the Second Testament, and here Matthew is basically telling us this is a reference to Jesus. Now, that doesn't seem to be in keeping with the intention of Hosea. And here's where we must remember that the meaning of the text ultimately resides in the intention of the author, who is God Himself. And as we read the Scripture in the context of the Bible as a whole, we see that he has made an analogy here between Israel, God's son, being freed from Egypt, and Jesus, God's son, coming up from Egypt, and a pattern runs throughout Matthew's gospel. Try to get this. This is so important. All right? Matthew lays out this pattern. Out of Egypt I have called my son. This is Exodus typology, where Jesus is the new and the true Israel. And we see this all through the book of Matthew. Now, if we don't understand the First Testament, we're never going to see the Exodus typology in Matthew. Let me just briefly look at this. The setting for the New Testament story is the return to the desert or wilderness for Israel. And the 40 years between 30 and 70 AD can be directly compared to the original wilderness wandering of Old Covenant Israel. Over and over, he makes this connection. The Exodus of Israel was a type, a physical type, for which God has a spiritual anti-type. And that spiritual anti-type is God taking his church, or Israel, from sin death to the new heavens and new earth. Like Moses. Now, in Matthew, there's tons of comparisons if we have eyes to see. Like Moses, Jesus is going to grow up in Egypt. Like the story of Moses, Herod slays all the male children, just like Pharaoh did. Like Moses exiled to Midian, Jesus exiled to Egypt will end at the death of Herod or Pharaoh. And then we have the new Exodus foretold. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And then we move on in Matthew and we see Jesus is baptized. And as Jesus emerges from the water, we hear this. This is my beloved son. Which invokes a related image. Israel was adopted and became God's son at the exodus from Egypt, at the crossing of the Red Sea. And so again, we see this new exodus typology. Jesus comes forth from the water, and God said, "This is my beloved Son." As Israel came forth, God said, "This is my Son." Jesus is the new Israel. When we come to Matthew 4, which describes Jesus' temptation, it says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. If we're familiar with the First Testament, we should see the pattern here. When we see that it was in the wilderness and it was 40 days, just like Israel, so Jesus went to the wilderness. Again, a picture of 40 there. And he is being tempted, just like Israel was. But the comparison goes beyond the number. The Israelites were also tempted in the wilderness in the same areas Jesus was tempted. In the area of hunger and thirst. In the area of testing God. In the area of worshiping false gods. Jesus, however, chose to be himself to be the obedient Son of God, where the Israelites were disobedient. Jesus responds to these temptations by doing what? Anybody know when these temptations came, how did Jesus respond? He quoted what? What scripture? Deuteronomy. The sermon that Moses gave the Israelites at the end of their 40-year journey. He quotes that. Now, what does Jesus do next? After he comes forth from the water, out of the wilderness, where does he go next? Matthew 5, 1 and 2. And when he saw the multitude, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. Jesus goes to a mountain, like Moses did, and Jesus gives the new Torah, the Sermon on the Mount. He's the new Israel, and this typology can only be seen if we're familiar with the First Testament. But Matthew, you just can lay Matthew on the Exodus, and you can see the picture proceeding forth there. It is so clear. Over and over, Matthew says that all this information about Jesus is from the First Testament. Let me give you one more. Matthew 8, 16 and 17. When evening had come, they brought to him all who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." In order that what was spoken through Isaiah. You're getting the picture, right? Over and over, Matthew quotes from the First Testament. Let me say again what I said earlier. To understand the words of the Second Testament, we must understand the words of the First Testament. Three quarters of the Bible is the First Testament. And then we come to the very last quarter, which is the Second Testament. And so many people start there. And that's why we're so confused. Let me try to demonstrate this to you. Okay, we've got this new believer. He started at Matthew. He got verse 1 and he was like, "Who's Abraham? Who's David?" He's really confused. He keeps reading through Matthew. And now he comes to chapter 24. And it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." All right, now, as he reads these, I think, how's he going to understand the sun, moon, and stars? How will he look at that? What will he see when he reads that? I think he'll most likely interpret it in a literal way. He's going to say, okay, the sun is going to go out, the moon, you know, it's not going to give its light, the stars are going to fall, that's the end of the world. But if they're familiar with the First Testament, that's not going to be the idea they're going to come up with. So let's go to the First Testament and see how sun, moon, and stars are used there in other than a literal way. Where do we start? I mean, if you want to learn about sun, moon, and stars, how far back you got to go? Let's go to the beginning. Let's go to Genesis 37. And he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun, moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to me." People, if you have this dream, it's not really good to share it with your relatives, okay? Guess what? I'm someday going to be worshipped by you. That your relatives don't want to hear this. But he's talking here about the sun, moon, and the 11 stars. Now, is Joseph's dream about the literal sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him? How would the sun bow? You know, this is confusing to us, but it wasn't to Joseph's father. Look what he says in Genesis 37:10. And he related to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" Joseph's father interprets this dream as referring to himself, his wife, and their sons, who were the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. They represented the foundation of the Jewish nation. And when Jesus therefore spoke of the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from heaven, he's not referring to the end of the solar system. He's talking about the dissolution of the Jewish state. This is apocalyptic language. It's very common among the Hebrews. And this idea is clearly seen as we look at passages that mention the destruction of a state or government. And it seems to sound like the end of the world. And again, this is why we have to understand the First Testament. All right? Let's go back to Isaiah 13:1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. In this chapter, God is talking about the judgment that's to fall upon Babylon. The word oracle here is the Hebrew word masah, and it means an utterance chiefly of doom. So this introduction sets the stage for the subject matter of this chapter. And if we forget this, then our interpretation of Isaiah 13 go anywhere we want to go. This is not an oracle about the universe. It's an oracle about Babylon. Look what he says, verse 6. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Verses 9 through 13, he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and a burning anger, to make the land a desolation." All right, the day of the Lord's coming. "He will exterminate its sinners from it." Now look what he says in verse 10. "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light." There we have sun, moon, and stars. "Thus I will punish the world for its evil." Now it says world, but who's he talking to? Babylon. Okay? It's Babylon's world. "And the wicked for their iniquity. I also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the rulers. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts is the day of burning anger." Now remember, he's speaking about Babylon. But it sounds like worldwide destruction. The terminology of a context cannot be explained beyond the scope of its subject under discussion. The spectrum of language surely cannot go outside of Babylon. If you were a Babylonian and Babylon was destroyed, to you, your world has collapsed. Your world has been destroyed. The whole world. Your world's gone. It's wiped out. You're a Babylonian. Now look at verse 17. "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold." This is important. This is a historical event. It took place in 539 BC when the Medes destroyed Babylon. You can look that up in any history book. The Babylonian world came to an end. Now, this destruction is said in verse 6 to be from the Almighty. Right? The day of the Lord's near. God's going to destroy Babylon. How does he do it? I'm going to stir up the Medes. The Medes came in. God says, "This is my work." God is using the Medes to wipe out Babylon. He calls it a day of the Lord. It's apocalyptic language. This is the way the Bible discusses the fall of a nation. It's obviously figurative. God did not intend to take it literally. If we took this literally, people, the world ended in 539 BC. So when Matthew talks about sun, moon, and stars falling from the sky, he's not talking about the end of the planet. He's talking about the end of Israel, the old covenant. And that's the question that was asked. It was asked about the temple and about Israel. This understanding is critical. But if we don't understand the language of the first three quarters of the Bible, we'll never understand the last quarter. They don't come up with new language in the Second Testament. It's all Hebrew. It's all coming from the first. The Bible was written in a time far distant from ours. and culture is quite strange to us. So we got to try to discover the author's meaning. We need to learn to read his writings as one of his contemporaries would. And to do this, we have to understand the First Testament. For example, you come to Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him. We read that and we get this picture of Jesus riding on this fluffy, puffy cloud. We go back to the First Testament. We see over and over that it's God who rides a cloud, and the cloud is a cloud of judgment. And when he talks about judging a people, he comes to them in a cloud. So whenever Jesus talks about coming in a cloud, he's talking about judgment. But we're not going to understand that if we don't understand the First Testament. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the Scripture because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me. He's referring to the First Testament. That bears witness of Christ. Now notice what Paul said in Acts 26:22. Mark this down. This is an important scripture. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Paul said, I'm not preaching anything new. I'm preaching just what the prophets and Moses said. Paul didn't come up with anything new. He's preaching the First Testament. Very important. So if you really want to understand Paul, guess what you got to undo? You got to get back and understand that First Testament. All right, now quickly, let me share with you another rule of hermeneutics that I think will greatly help us in our study. And it's called audience relevance. I think, you know, if you just take these two principles, they can revolutionize your Bible study. What's this word mean? What's audience relevance mean? This means that whatever a passage meant, whatever words spoken in Scripture mean, it had to mean or have direct application to the original intended audience. To demonstrate this, let me give you a little quote here I found in a commentary. The guy says, you know the Bible is timeless. Let's look at these Scriptures as though Paul had sent them in an email to the Neptune Church of God. You know, he's saying when you take your Bible, you just read it like it just came to you. It's an email and it's addressed to you. Listen, holding this view will keep you from understanding the Bible. And I think that's how most Christians view it. They pick up the Bible like it's a newspaper, like it came today. They view it that way, like it's just arrived in the mail. But we need to understand that if we disengage the original audience from the Scripture, then we can make a passage say whatever we want to. We can make it apply to whoever. When we read the Scriptures, we need to ask ourselves, who is this person talking or writing to? We need to remember that the Bible is a collection of personal letters, history books written by real people, to real people, in a real time. For instance, let's take this man's advice here of taking the Bible as an email and compare it to Philippians 2:19. Paul writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. How many of you are looking for Timothy to show up here? He's already here. Timothy's here. He arrived. I mean, do you see what I'm saying? If you read that, then you read Philippians and you say, oh, look it, Timothy's going to be here. He's going to be here any time. No, we don't do that because we understand it. You know, Paul's writing this letter. He's writing to the church of Philippi. He's writing in 62 AD. He's writing about a man who's dead and gone. Paul's dead and gone. And listen, people, all time statements in the Bible must be viewed through the same lens of audience relevance. What did it mean to the people to whom it was written? God didn't write books to people that had no meaning to them. But we read it that way. Like, well, that had no meaning to them. This is to us. It's a secret little thing, and you got to have your little decoder ring so you can read it and understand that he was writing to me, but he said it was to them. No, it was to them. First, let's understand what did it mean to them. Then we can apply it to ourselves. It's not mystical. It's not nebulous. He meant things to those people. In keeping with this subject of audience relevance, this may perhaps shock many people, but there's not one book in the Bible written to anyone living today. I mean, you got a book in there that says to the Christians at Chesapeake. And our names are in there and our stories are in there. Boy, I'm glad they're not writing anymore, you know? Every single book in the Bible was written for us, for application and understanding, but none of them were written to us. It's a personal letter. It's a history or writing by the prophet to a particular individual. To put it another way, we're reading other people's mail. You know, and so often people pick up the Bible and they say, "Wow, look at this scripture I found. You know what this means to me?" And I say, "Who cares? Who cares what it means to you? What does it mean?" That's what's important, because until you find out what it really means to the original audience, you can't go twisting it and making it say something to you. We've got to understand what it meant to them. All right, and let me jump to my last point here. And it's some bad news. I'm sorry to tell you. This is really not a principle of hermeneutics, but if you're going to understand the Bible, this is a principle that you've got to grasp. Are you ready for it? It's ugly. You're not going to like it. All right? It takes a lot of time and hard work to understand the Bible. You know, the problem is many Christians are lazy and they're very casual in their approach to Scripture. I mean, you ask any Christian and they want to understand the Bible. Well, Proverbs 13:4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat." Let me see if I can illustrate this to you. Who do you think was the highest paid professional athlete in 2006? Any guesses? Tiger Woods. Any other guesses? Highest paid professional athlete in 2006? Tiger Woods. Okay. In 2006, Woods earned an estimated $100 million from winnings and endorsements. Golf Digest predicts Woods will become the world's first billionaire athlete in 2010. He is predicted to be able to make more money than any athlete ever made and ever will be able to make. All right? Now, he is the most successful golfer of all times. Now, let's see if we can tie this in here. When did Tiger Woods start working on learning golf? I got 2, 3, and 5. Okay. Did he start in early adulthood and work 1 hour at a time, 1 hour per week? You get the analogy? You see what I'm trying to go here? Huh? Isn't that what most Christians do with the Bible? You know, we start at a certain point, you know, and then we go to a service and we hear a message about a Bible, and maybe we don't even have our Bible, and we say, "That's nice, I agree with it," or "That's terrible, I didn't agree with it," and that's kind of where it ends, and we're done. And tragically, that 1 hour a week for many Christians is a story time. It's not even a teaching time. Tiger began, Gary Wins, at 2 years old. Okay. Sorry, I didn't see your two. Gary and Rebecca win at 2 years old. Okay? Yeah, you get to split the prize money. And he worked, listen, hour upon hour upon hour upon hour. Listen, I know he is a tremendously gifted athlete. There's other people that work as hard at golf. They're not as good as him. He's gifted. But what I want you to see is he put a lot of hard work into it. He is good at what he does because he's invested his whole life into that thing. He's poured his time, his everything into it. In our studies, we've seen that the Jews in their early childhood worked on memorizing the Scripture. And many boys, by the time they were 12, had the whole Torah memorized. That's a lot of hard work. So why do we think we can listen to a message once a week on a Bible and maybe read it a couple times a week and come to understand it? Why are we so arrogant and lazy that we spend no time in the book and yet we get frustrated? We even get angry at God that we don't understand it. We don't apply ourselves to it. We don't work at it. We don't put the effort in that it takes. And yet we are so arrogant, we just think we should know that. I was talking to John, I think last week, the week before, we're talking about games and we're talking about Halo, and you know, and he said there was a point in time in his life when he got interested in it and he'd rush home from work and he'd spend 3-4 hours every night for months and months and months trying to figure out a game. Because if you want to do something, you have to invest the time into it. People, if we want to know the Bible, there is a time commitment involved. And that is where we fall very, very short. I mean, there's a huge time commitment involved. This is a big book. There's a lot in there. But we've got to dedicate ourselves to working at studying it. We've got to set aside time when we read it. You know, people will sit down and watch a movie for 3 hours. Have you ever considered just maybe sitting down and reading Isaiah? I mean, we take little bites, and I'll read half a chapter here and a half a chapter. Why don't I just sit down and read it all? Put the whole book together as it was intended and just read it. Make a couple hour time commit. You know, we'll learn that way. Look at this passage in Proverbs. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Let me ask you something. Does it describe you? Do you cry out to God for understanding? Do you even comprehend that? I had a friend years ago. Well, actually, still my friend. He lives in another town. We don't see each other that much, but we still talk. He became a Christian. He got excited about the Bible. He wanted to understand it. He would get off work. He would go home. And he had a wife and daughter. He would eat dinner with his family. Then he would go into his room, his office, and lock himself in and spend the rest of the night, 6, 7, 8 hours, studying Scripture, reading it, poring over it, crying over it, crying out to God. You wouldn't want to be around this man. Okay? I mean, really. You know, you wouldn't want to be around him unless you could understand the mindset, because he was always so intense. Because all he wanted to know was, what is God teaching? And that's how he would just go, well, God, you know, he's so awesome. You know, and I just want to know, you know, and he was just such an intense person. But the Scriptures were just all over. He was in it constantly. He wanted to know, what did God have to say? But he was applying himself. You know, he wasn't, you know, picking up our daily bread and reading a few verses and say, boy, I wish I really understood the Bible. No, I mean, he was poring over it. And it was, again, he was very unusual because he was so different than everybody else. Most people didn't like it. It's like, the guy's weird, stay away from him. He always talks about the Bible. Do you search the Scripture with the same diligence you earn money? If you seek for his silver and search for his hidden treasures. Listen, that's an effort implied. Remember when we had the gold rush in this country and people moved out west and they were panning for gold and they were giving up everything to go out and try to make it rich. They were giving everything for it. Folks, understanding the Bible is a huge time commitment. It really is. But let me ask you this. Is God worthy of your time? I think one of the greatest problems the church faces today is ignorance. There's people who have been Christians for 10, 20 years. They know next to nothing about the Bible. They just don't know it. They haven't spent time in it. It's not part of them. The 19th century preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said this. It's an incredible quote. He says, we're to eat into the very heart of the Bible until at last we come to talk in a scriptural language and our spirits are flavored with the words of the Lord so that the very essence of the Bible flows from us. Do you understand what he's saying there? We should be so inundated with Scripture that when somebody pokes us in the middle of the night, we sit up and start quoting Bible verses. I mean, it should be so much of a part of us that when we face a situation, we face a trial, we face a joy, whatever we're dealing with, the Scripture is coming out. What are you doing right now to assure that you develop a thorough knowledge of God's Word? What are you doing? You know, now's the time to start. Some of you guys are young. Some of us are not so young. But now's the time to begin to learn, to begin to spend time in that book and understand. I mean, there's all kinds of possibilities. I really think a Christian should at least read through the Bible once a year. That's kind of minimum. That's a 10 to 15 minute day requirement. And we should be giving so much more than that. I mean, you should be taking notes, get books, look for people to disciple you, take classes, whatever. Spend time in the Word of God. I think one of the best ways to make sure you're making progress is to meet with some good Christian friends and share with them what you're learning and have them share with you what they're learning. I mean, if we're all studying, we should be growing. We should be learning. Now, you might ask, why exert so much effort to Bible study? I'll tell you why. It's because Scripture is the self-revelation of God. In it, the mind and heart of God is laid bare on many matters. With the knowledge of Scripture, we learn who God is. We learn what He values. God has revealed Himself through the Scripture. And if we're going to understand the Bible, we need to understand the rules of hermeneutics and be willing to apply them. We need to understand that Scripture is going to interpret itself. We need to go through it and learn it from beginning to end. And the more we understand of it, parts, the more we're going to understand the whole. In this, the Bible is one book. We need to understand that. We need to know that First Testament. We need to understand audience relevance. God wrote to real people in a real time, in a real place, and the Bible meant something to them. And what it meant to them, we have to understand, then we can apply it to ourselves. We also need to realize there is a huge, and I say huge, time and energy commitment to understanding Scripture. And I just think that that's how God intended it to be. God wants a relationship. Any relationship that you have is a huge time commitment if you want to really develop that relationship. Kathy and I have been married for 32 years. I can honestly say that I think we're getting to the point where we understand one another. And we're finally working through some of those pig-headed, foolish arguments we used to have so often when we first got married. 32 years. I mean, you know, and sometimes we look at each other and say, shouldn't we be beyond this by now after all this time? We should be, but we're still growing at it. But there's a time commitment to a relationship. And it's not just dwelling in the same house. It's working. It's learning, trying to learn each other and understand each other. And the scary thing is that she knows me better than I know me sometimes, and that bothers me. And I want to ask you again, is God worthy of your time? I mean, I know it's a time commitment. I know I'm not saying it's anything simple, it's anything easy. If it was, everybody would be doing it. You know, most people would rather just hear a message, listen, God wants you healthy, He wants you wealthy, poof, go out and be wealthy and healthy and have a great day. That's not what the Scriptures teach. But we'll never know what they teach. And we'll never come to a consensus unless we spend time understanding the whole book. You say, man, I can't, you know, it's huge. It is huge. What's it worth? Is God worthy of our time? And if He is worthy of your time, let me ask you this. Does your commitment to Scripture demonstrate that God is worthy of your time? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, it really is embarrassing, our knowledge of Your book and who You are and what You want. So many different views, so many different perspectives. Father, may our views come for an in-depth knowledge of the Scripture as a whole. Lord, I pray You'd give us a desire. I pray that even today, Father, You would raise up some men and women who would make a commitment to spend time, large amounts of time, in the Word of God, seeking to know You, seeking to apply the truths that are found there. Father, help us to break through our arrogance, our pride, our lazy and selfishness, and realize that we are children of the living God. As Your children, may be our desire to understand our inheritance, to understand our Father. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see, Lord. May we be willing to make a commitment of time to put away the TV, the games, the whatever that takes so much of our time, and apply ourselves to getting to know our God. Lord, You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we talked about? Can I clarify something I said? The lady behind the glass. Let me see if I can clarify something myself here. I don't mean to say that, you know, unless you spent hundreds of hours, you can't even understand the Bible. There's some things that are very simple, very clear. I think God has made salvation clear in the Second Testament. If you began there and began to read through, you could see man's a sinner. Of course, every time He tells us man's a sinner, He quotes from the First Testament to prove that. And then you get to Romans 5 and you're saying, okay, Jesus is the last Adam. Who's the first Adam? Oh, that's right. That's in Genesis. So we got to understand the fall before we can understand redemption. So it's just so connected. And the Bible is a book about redemption. The fall of man. In Revelation, He's back in the garden. The tree is there. He's in fellowship with God. All is good. Gary? Well, we had the Jewish scriptures, right? And then for 400 years, we had the years of silence when there was no voice from God. You know, when Malachi ended, there's 400 years of silence. No prophets. No word from God. This is when the synagogue arose because men were trying to understand. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes on the scene as Malachi said a prophet would come. Elijah had to come, and John the Baptist was Elijah. He came. He shows up, and the silence is broken. So that scripture, you know, as the New Testament began to be written, they would say, well, okay, that's the old, and now we got the new. And again, it's understanding, you know, we know the old covenant was superseded, was fulfilled in Christ. But we have this idea that, you know, the Old Testament falls into that same category, and it doesn't. There's so much we can learn there. Now, much of the First Testament contains the old covenant, which we're not under. But still, understanding it helps us when we come to the new to understand these concepts. This whole concept of a new Exodus. It all comes from imagery from the First Testament. Right, exactly. Well, that's the whole thing, and I've said that over and over. We don't know the Scripture, and you know, again, a lot of times when I'm debating someone about the Bible, my first question is, have you read the whole Bible? Because if you haven't read the whole thing, then how do you know what I'm saying is not in them parts you haven't read? You know, it's hard to argue something you don't even know. But if you're right, if we do know the Bible, it's a safeguard. Because as we learn Scripture, then we hear someone tell us something and our mind begins to turn. You know, and it's like that computer and it's searching, going through the grid of what you know. Does that line up with what I know the Scripture teaches? And, you know, either it fits in your grid or you reject it and say, that doesn't seem right. And then maybe you go back and do some more research and find out. But it is a safeguard. And we're not going to get... And that's why so much of the church is being sucked away today. There's no understanding. And you're right. Listen, when you watch Joel, if you ever happen to watch Joel, he quotes Scripture, and they'll put a Scripture on the bottom, but what he's saying doesn't match with what's there. You know? And he quotes stuff that, you know, I don't know where it's at, because I haven't been able to find some of his quotes from Scripture, you know, in the Bible. But you're just saying the Bible says, and people are like, oh, well, then it must be right. Listen, we got to know what it says so we know when people say something if it lines up. All right, listen. Big time commitment. Really is. But I happen to believe God is worthy of our time. And I think that, you know, we're in a day when everything in the world can steal our time. I mean, we're a mass media. We've got it every bombarding us from every angle, you know. But God is worthy of our time. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with entertainment. But when all we're doing is entertaining ourselves, how are we growing? How are we learning? Let's understand what the book says so we can have an intimate relationship with our God. Father, we thank you for this day. Use us, Lord, as your people. Challenge us from your word on a daily basis. And may we be involved in challenging each other, encouraging each other through your word. Thank you, Father, for your incredible grace and patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, people, have a great week.